Welcome, and this is the black box. If you anticipated being in the black box, you're in the right spot. Wesleyan Spiritual Practices is a resource for missional ministry. I took my name tag off because I got tired of the thing choking me on my neck, but Judy Schwantz is who I am. Feel free to, you kind of have already moved in a little bit in the room so that we don't feel quite so scattered, but I'd be happy to have you move in a little bit closer. I want to give you one disclaimer before I get into the material for today. I hope that this time will be interactive. I'm not used to, and I am not by nature a lecturer, and I expect an interactive class, and some of you have been in my class and know that. But secondly, when you look at this recording and that machine in the back, you might be a little bit afraid to interact. And I want you to know that both from clergy development and the seminary, I have gotten strict assurances that they will edit whatever we've done today and whatever we talk about, so that if there's any personal comments that you might not want to have in the permanent NTS archive for the Center for Pastoral Leadership, those will all be edited out. So I want you to feel free to talk a little bit, because part of what we're all about here today is looking at spiritual practices and how they equip us and how they strengthen us for our own ministry. And so there's a lot of personal application in that, and I really do hope that you will engage with that a little bit. So that's the extent of my technical disclaimers for you. The question, why a Wesleyan spirituality? Why do we talk about Wesleyan spiritual practices? And I would suggest to you that there is no such thing as a generic Christian spirituality. I teach Introduction to Chaplaincy. I did teach that this spring for the first time, and part of what chaplains wrestle with is being in a multi-faith organization, a pluralistic setting, having to work with people of other faiths and trying to figure out how to define spirituality as they provide spiritual care. What we're about today is talking about specifically a Wesleyan spirituality and an understanding of the teachings of John Wesley and how they shape what we're doing. Because we need guides and models for our Christian life. Kind of something through which, a lens through which we can interpret. You know, as Wesleyans, we don't have a corner on the market on formation. But we can identify some aspects of John Wesley's theology and his practical theology that can guide us. As I have studied writers that have written about Wesley, they often talk about him as a practical theologian. And Greg Clapper, in his book Renewal of the Heart, describes the fact that Wesley's practical theology is often considered, or when we talk practical theology, excuse me, we often think in terms of what he would call pastoral theology, counseling and worship and Christian education and other disciplines. And yet, what Wesley meant when he talked about a practical theology was a theology that is practiced, that is lived out. And that's what we're considering today, the aspects of his theology that can guide us. Wesley used to start his covenant groups with the question, how is it with your soul? When was the last time you asked anybody that question? Anybody want to testify you've done that in the last year? Okay.
Wednesday nights. At my house at like 9 o'clock, we have young adults over. We just go around in a circle and say where we're at.
Wonderful.
Whatever, which is really cool.
Yeah. That's an anomaly, unfortunately, in our world. But what a wonderful thing to have that place to ask the question.
It's awesome.
Okay. Which is the power of the Wesley Covenant Group. I want us to think in terms of what it means for us to ask that question. Spiritual formation is not something that we do, it's about who we are. And so when we talk about practices and we talk about disciplines, we're really talking about things that impact who we are way beyond just the doing of them. I often point out to students, and I've just spent the last 2 weeks with Doctor of Ministry students, and I probably said this 6 or 7 times in the course of our time together, who we are in ministry impacts so deeply what we do and the way that we live out our ministry in a way that no other occupation can match. You know, a doctor, a medical doctor, a school teacher, a bookkeeper, a salesperson at the store can have a miserable personal life. They can have an abysmal spiritual life. They can have all kinds of conflict in their family, and it doesn't necessarily impact what they do in the job. But for us in ministry, to not be caring for our souls, to not be caring for our spirits, to not be having healthy relationships and healthy connections, it just undermines everything that we try to do in ministry. And so it's essential, not only for our sakes, but for the sakes of those that we care for, that we care for and nurture our souls. So let's think in terms of some basic characteristics of Wesleyan spirituality. First of all, John Wesley would have done, anything that he would have been biblically based. As we think of the Wesleyan quadrilateral, which we will talk about a little bit more later, but this structure that was pulled out of Wesley's teachings, scripture is foundational. And so any kind of spirituality, this gets at what is Wesleyan spirituality, has got to be biblically based. It's also going to be Orthodox Christian. And so when you hear people saying things that you kind of say, I'm not quite sure that's what Scripture says, that's not quite what the church has taught, that's not right thinking, it's not Wesleyan spirituality. Another aspect of Wesley's general characteristic of his approach would be that it would be relational and communal. When Wesley said there is no religion but social religion, it wasn't simply talking about social justice issues, it was talking about the community and the importance, the essential nature of the relationships, the group whereby you can ask, how is it with your soul? But also then the larger community. And Wesley's theology, Wesley's spirituality would be lived out from the heart. Wesley would talk about orthopraxis, right behavior, and orthocardia. Wesleyan writers now often will use that phrase, the right heart, the right being. And Wesley's spirituality, anything we would call a Wesleyan spirituality, would be that. Founded on repentance, first of all. Repentance, by definition, is an awareness of myself, an awareness of how far short I fall of God's holiness. So a self-knowledge in light of the holiness of God. I just submitted last week an article to the Illustrated Bible Life curriculum on forgiveness and the essential nature of repentance for us to actually have that dawning moment, I guess in many ways like Paul on the road to Damascus, where we see this bright light and we're so aware of the holiness of God. And all we can do in response to that is to just fall to the ground and say, you know, by contrast to that, I am so not there. I am so sinful. And there's so much for me to repent of, that self-knowledge. But then my faith is the trust that Christ's work means my sins are forgiven and my relationship with God is healed. And therefore, building on that foundation for spiritual formation and spiritual growth and growth in holiness, which is the perfection in love of God and neighbor, which is expressed in concrete service. And we see that in Wesley's practices and the means of grace that Wesley talked about. Wesley grouped his spiritual practices in two categories. Foundational to Wesley's holiness theology is the idea that holiness is loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. The sum of holiness. And in that, he talked about two different branches, if you will, works of piety, those means of grace through which I experience God's grace, and then works of mercy, which are ways in which God's grace flows out of me and I become a means of grace to others. And it's as we find balance in these that we grow in holiness, that we grow in our own formation. These are the practices. So as we go through some of these, what I would like for you to do is to reflect a little bit on the implications of these. We'll break them down step by step a little bit more for lifelong ministry. Because the definition of this workshop, or the description of this workshop, is to identify resources of the Wesleyan tradition that can provide spiritual sustenance for the minister and emotional health. Our goal is long-term ministry. Is there any of you that woke up this morning thinking, you know what, I'm going to do this one more week and then I'm done? I hope not, but maybe you're at that point. None of us start out with that intention. At least I've not met anybody that pays all the money to go to seminary or to go to wherever you've done school and all the preparation for ministry and all the hours poured into that only with the intention of quitting. We're in this for the long haul. This call is a call for life. And if we're going to be able to do that, we have to figure out a way to sustain ourselves so that we don't starve to death spiritually and emotionally. So, as we think about all of these practices, I want to ask you to repeatedly ask you, what are the implications of this for lifelong ministry and for you in your life? Works of piety, that first category, those actions and duties that assist us in attaining the goal of holiness. Those things that draw us closer to God, those means through which we experience God's grace, actions and duties that assist us in attaining the goal of holiness. The spiritual disciplines, particularly the works of piety, are ancient practices through which Christians have nurtured their souls for thousands of years. These are, you know, it's interesting that Alan Hirsch was talking this morning about all of our reimagining is really, you know, going back and redoing the things that we have been doing, reclaiming those practices. And, and some people today are looking and going, I'm tired of hearing about ancient practices. You know, that's the new catchphrase of the day. But that's really what it's all about, whether ancient is last week or 100 years ago or hundreds of years ago. We're reclaiming, kind of recycling, if you will, those practices and finding ways in which they fit the context to which God has called us. And I would add one more disclaimer at that point. I think it's important for us as we think about all these practices to recognize that we also need to remember the context of us, who I am. And so some of these practices that we talk about, you may find yourself going, there is no way on God's green earth that I could do that. Just not me. It would drive me nuts. It would not be spiritually nurturing. It would be draining. It would be exhausting. And I'm not going to do that. And that doesn't mean that you're not a good Christian. It just means that that's not something that fits you in your context or the context of your personality. There will be others with which you resonate and you say, that's something that would feed me, something that would be very nurturing for me. And so looking at these practices that Wesley particularly would have written about and talked about and done is a description for us. It's not something that you need to go home feeling guilty about if you find yourself saying, haven't done that, can't do that. But finding the thing that works for you, the thing that fits you so that it's appropriate for you. Again, I would invite conversation as we talk about these specific things. So, the first in Wesley's list of works of piety is prayer. What are some different ways that we pray? Anybody?
The Lord's Prayer.
The Lord's Prayer? Okay. Interestingly, as I've been writing this material on forgiveness, it was coming out of the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so I've been spending a lot of time with that particular passage. Okay?
Intercessory.
Intercessory prayer? Okay.
Supplication.
Supplication? And I'm repeating just so that everybody can hear what everybody's saying.
Liturgies?
Written prayers? Okay, there's one of those ancient practices. When I was growing up, I can remember just thinking, oh, written prayers? How can those words have any life for us? Because it has to be extemporaneous for it to be meaningful. I can't use somebody else's words. That's cheating. And yet, we've been taught the Lord's Prayer, which is, you know, way older than most of the other liturgies that we would recite. And we don't think God's tired of hearing that. Why would I think that God couldn't hear my voice through other written prayers that I read? And I'm perpetually amazed as I read some of the written prayers. Our district superintendent sends out a newsletter every week, and there's always a prayer at the end of that. And as I read those, I'm thinking, how did he know exactly what I needed today? And it's all fresh and new. So, yeah. Others?
Breath prayer.
Breath prayer. Can you talk a little bit about that? Okay. Is that something you're familiar with? The breath prayer? Can you give us an example, Nancy?
Sure. I
figured you did, and that's why I'd rather have you do that than me.
The most common one is Lord Jesus Christ, the living God.
Okay. Okay. So as you're breathing in, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, breathing out, have mercy on me. Simple, and yet a repetition. That. What's the impact on your body when you do that?
You want a story?
Yeah, if you're willing.
When I first heard about breath prayer, it was an assignment from a professor, and I thought that's the silliest thing I've ever heard. But I had to do it because it was an assignment from the professor. So I chose my breath prayer, and I wasn't very smart and chose one that's too long, but I learned it and practiced it. One Saturday evening, I get to the church. It's 8 p.m. and the cleaning lady hasn't been there, and we have a full daycare in the church. Mm-hmm. The church was a mess, and I grab the vacuum cleaner and I start vacuuming, and I'm mad, and I think, I need to practice that stupid breath prayer. And at that time, it was, oh God, give me of yourself, for you are sufficient for me. Oh God, give me of yourself, for you are sufficient. And all of a sudden, all that anger melted.
Yeah.
And my body changed and my spirit changed. The other time is never in my life had a grand mal seizure. And
wow.
10 years ago, was sitting on the couch and had one and rolled out into the floor and could not think, talk, couldn't put sentences together for hours and hours. Was put in the car, taken to the hospital. And on the way, my husband was trying to get me to talk, and I couldn't. And he said, pray your prayer. Oh God of your goodness, give me yourself, give me your sufficient. And it came out.
Wow.
And I could pray it over and over and over, and I could not put it in.
Mm-hmm. You had programmed your brain to recall that in the midst of it.
Now I use it a lot.
Okay. Thank you. Thank you. I don't know about you, but even as I listen to Nancy describe that, my body's calming. You just kind of feel that rhythm. We are created for rhythm. And when we slow ourselves down and breathe, focus, in the midst of all of the frenetic vacuuming and everything else, even in the midst of that prayer. All of these examples are a reminder to us that there's no one right way to pray. And so if you find yourself feeling a little bored with your prayer practices, you might switch it up a little bit. You might try something different. You might go back and, if you're feeling like your words are just hitting the ceiling, you might decide to go read somebody else's words of prayer. You might, we haven't talked about the difference between, but the benefit of individual prayer and corporate prayer. But there may be times that you just need to have somebody else pray with you. Because right now I'm not feeling like my words are getting anywhere, but will you pray with me? And literally holding my hand, talking to, you know, sitting side by side praying, or on a telephone praying together, not just saying I'll pray for you, but praying with someone. We've talked about prayers of adoration, prayers of confession. Confession is something that we Nazarenes don't always do real well, because, you know, at least on some quarters I hear, that's too Catholic, we don't do confession. And yet, or heaven forbid that I'm saved, sanctified, and petrified, and therefore don't have anything that I ever need to confess. But recognizing that, you know, no matter how sanctified I am, no matter how wholly committed I am to God, there are times that I just fall short in my humanity, and I need to confess. And that's an important piece for us to remember in our prayer. Prayer is the language through which we speak to God, and it's the way in which we participate in kingdom work. Foundational for us. Searching scriptures. What are different ways that you read scripture?
The lectionary.
Okay. The lectionary. One of the benefits that many have found in reading through the lectionary is actually getting through those passages we would otherwise avoid. And by virtue of every 3 years having gone through a cycle of, or if it's a different kind of lectionary, it may be more than 3 years, but going through that period of and covering the whole of God's story.
Okay. Is there a Nazarene-specific source that you go to get that lectionary?
Or to get a lectionary? You buy it at a Christian bookstore. You buy a lectionary.
Yeah, or you can go online and just look up the review. Yeah. There is not a Nazarene specific version that I'm aware of. Go ahead.
I'll look up the website, but there is a group of Nazarenes though who are using the Revised Common Lectionary, but are providing weekly commentaries to the Revised Common Lectionary. Look up what the website is when they just started that resource.
Asa, you need to meet Grant. Grant, this is Asa Chung. You can touch base afterwards.
United Methodist of also modified the Revised Common
Lectionary. Is that the Vander?
So that you can, where it does not fit, it may fit more of that.
Okay.
Vanderbilt University has an online one that's what I use frequently.
I know a lot of seminary folks use the Vanderbilt. Good. Here again, for years, probably decades, if not centuries, people in the church have said, oh, we can't go with that, that's too scripted, that's too, you know, got to pray every week and ask God what to tell me to preach about, and, you know, and we all go back to our favorite sections, and we end up with large passages of scripture that don't get read, that don't ever get preached about, because we go back to what's familiar. So
it gets us out of our personal agendas.
Good way, yeah. Okay.
The book on prayer will also be a way of doing a lectionary. They have a 3-year, but they also have kind of one for every day. It takes 2 years to work through.
And if you think, as we talk about a Wesleyan spirituality and what Wesley would have understood about Scripture, the Book of Common Prayer would have been his book. And so an important piece for us. It's important for us to think, again, personal, corporate. There are times when we read Scripture together with one another. And there are times that we read Scripture on our own. And in that, there really are a couple of different ways that we tend to read Scripture. There are those of us who read Scripture for formation. There are times, let me say it that way, there are times we read Scripture for formation, and there are times we read Scripture for information. Sometimes those kind of bleed over, but I get concerned for pastors where that will say the only time I ever open up my Bible is when I'm preparing a sermon. And I've had students, Michelle, I think this was the class that you actually were in, where the group said, you know, we are so overloaded And we have so many things to do that for us, a discipline of simplicity is going to be that we're not going to add any more spiritual disciplines. We're not going to add a different kind of scripture reading. We just know we have to read it for class. Whoa! How then, in the middle of reading for class or reading for sermon preparation, can we stop and say, okay, what is God saying to me in this? How is this shaping me? What does this influence, or what does this say to influence the way that I live today and the way that I interact with you on a daily basis and so forth? So, it's not that they're mutually exclusive, but we need to be sure that we don't neglect the formational only in order for us to be able to pass it on to others in an informational sense or in a study sense. Bonhoeffer said, we will only be happy in our reading of the Bible when we dare to approach it as the means by which God really speaks to us, the God who loves us and will not leave us with our questions unanswered. We study Scripture to understand its universal message and truth. We read the Bible formationally when we're receptive to the personal truth God reveals to us individually. There's a lot of ways of reading Scripture. There are some that read Psalms. There are some that, rather than choosing a lectionary, have said, a one-year Bible, or all kinds of other ways for reading through the Bible in a period of time. There are others that have said, I'm going to read, but every day of the month I'm going to read a proverb as well. So first day of the month you read Proverbs 1, and then all the way through to the end, and a number of Psalms. As part of our spiritual formation class with our Doctor of Ministry students, we go to a Benedictine monastery for a couple of days, and the privilege in that is to pray the hourly prayers with the sisters, morning prayers, noonday prayers, and evening prayers, and they pray the Psalms every month. So in the course of a month they have read through from the very beginning to the very end of the book of Psalms. And it's pretty interesting to hear, it's a women's monastery, and to hear these sweet little women's voice talk about dashing their heads against the stones. All these little bitty gentle voices, and they're reading these very violent kind of things that David wrote in the Psalms. But those women know God's word. And as you just soak in that, it's amazing how in just 3 days of being there, those words resonate in my head throughout the day. In ways that, because, you've done it in the morning, you've done it at noon, and you've done it later, and so you're just a couple of hours away from having read Scripture. What a way to refresh and renew our minds. There's also, we haven't talked about Lectio Divina, divine reading, ways that we can read short passages, read through over and over and over, and reflect. There are meditative processes that require reading slowly and attentively so that God can speak to us in that. Lots of different ways we can search God's Word. Another work of piety, the Lord's Supper, and other sacraments. Other lists will include the sacrament of baptism as a work of piety. All kinds of interesting conversations that we can have about the Lord's Supper. Wesley saw the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. And many of us in the Church of the Nazarene over the years have said, well, we can't have communion too often because it might get routine. It might lose its meaning to us. It might become, an empty repetition. And yet Wesley would have, as often as possible, taking communion every day. My response to that is, when was the last time you told your spouse you loved her or him? And are you going to tell him once and say, well, I'll do it again in 3 months because, I don't want you to get bored. I don't want you to get tired of hearing it. I'm sure you're going to be... if it's our very sustenance, that repetition has deep meaning for us. Comments on this? As you think about the implications for you in lifelong ministry, how do you see the Lord's Supper as a work of piety in your life shaping you for ministry? It energizes. Okay. I hear in that means of receiving God's grace in that. Okay.
I think it draws you back to the heart of God.
Okay.
I mean, in ministry, you're kind of pulled towards the needs that are there that people have, and here you have the need. Back to the table.
Okay. Yeah. Were you able to hear that? The comment that so often in ministry we are pulled out to the needs of others, and that as we receive the Lord's Supper, there's a sense of us being drawn back to God's table, and that sustenance that comes with that. Yeah.
I think along those lines too often we're the ones who are the priests who are offering that means of grace, and so looking for opportunities where we can be the ones who are receiving it.
Yeah, it's true.
We do the Lord's Supper every week to end our service, and it's, I think, a really humbling time. And we have three ministers in our church, and we take turns giving it to the other ministers.
Okay.
So that it's a receiving thing. It's not us taking it. It's us receiving it.
Yeah.
And that's been huge for our church, but for us even.
And the language that you've used is so important for us as we reframe that thought for ourselves, that we are receiving the Lord's Supper as opposed to taking it, and that offering. Yes?
Wesley himself had a multifaceted approach to supper. It was not just a memorial meal, but it was also an invitation to repentance, to sanctification,
yes,
to reflection on heaven. And for myself, I have not much of a story getting glory. But we work through the whole facets of it.
That's true. And I guess if we only look at it as a memorial, it's going to that attitude would lend itself more to that idea of being boring, as opposed to recognizing the means of grace and those different facets.
Yeah, I've never. This is a very foreign thought that I would receive communion in my house with my family.
Mm.
That's just the new. I've never thought of that before. Then, makes me excited that I can do that.
Hmm.
I never thought of that. Because usually we do it in church.
Yeah.
With the body of believers or something like that.
And that's an important piece for us to consider as a sacrament, that this really is, that the Lord's Supper is given for the body. And are receiving it together. You have to think through the whole theology of the family and what that means there too.
Yeah.
But yeah. Do you hear the life-giving language in what you're all saying? I love this. This is the sense that in the midst of our even giving out and sharing this means of grace with the people that we minister to, there is a refreshing for us and a renewing in this practice. And it's not just one more thing I've got to do this week. I've got to get all that preparation done and everything set up. But it's a spiritual food for us as well. Now, by contrast, fasting is a spiritual practice. This is not my gift. And I have yet to get real blessed by this, but I probably haven't done it real well either. We tend to think of fasting as food or abstaining from food. And yet, as we have more and more embraced the idea of Lenten practices, I think we've begun to think in terms of different ways that, different things from which we might fast. Richard Foster said, more than in any other discipline, fasting reveals the things that control us. Okay. More than any other discipline, fasting reveals the things that control us. Richard Foster. As we think about giving up something, if we are not able to, then does that control us? You know, in my counseling work, if I were had someone come in that, to my perspective, had an issue with alcohol or drugs. And they're saying, "Well, I'm not an alcoholic. I just like an occasional beer," and you know, blah blah, blah, which is often what you'll hear. My challenge to them would be, "Can you go 21 days without it?" And I just had this conversation with somebody recently where I was saying, "This, wait, try this with them. Ask them if they can go 21 days without it." Because if they're truly an alcoholic, there's no way, because that alcohol controls them, and that challenge to go that long. They may be a binge drinker, and so they can get by for a week. But they can't make it 3 weeks. For us, what is it that we can't go without? Now, I'm not suggesting you fast from food for 21 days, because you'd be in trouble and your doctor would have words with me. But what are those things that we cannot abstain from for a given period of time without obsessing about them, without, you know, being just driven by that? So fasting is abstaining from that which we have given power over us. It's an ancient practice that's mentioned a lot in Scripture. And John Wesley fasted every Friday as part of his own discipline. But, you know, what is it that we might fast from? I've heard people talk about giving up television for Lent, or the big thing now is giving up Facebook. I'm going away. I'll see you all after Easter. Yeah. Or, you know, abstaining from, I don't know. What are some things that we abstain from? What are things that you might consider a fast that would really be a challenge for you?
The John Shriver has proposed fasting for Shabbat with all electronics. Everything in the house,
yes.
From the TV down to the phone, is turned off and put away, that they might rest in the room.
Okay. Yes. And Sabbath really is about fasting in a different kind of a sense. But yes, the Shabbat, Sabbath of giving up all electronics. Can you do that for 24 hours? One of our DMEN students, when we went to the monastery last week, left his phone at home. And for this person in particular, if I named him, several of you would go, "Oh my." That was a big deal to go a whole, like, 70 hours without a telephone. We gave his wife my phone number so that if there was an emergency, she could get a hold of him. But other than that, he had no contact. Can you do that? I'm not sure how easily I could do that.
It would be hard if, let's say, your work depends deeply on that electronic connection.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if your boss expects you to respond through that.
Yeah.
I guess we could talk to the person.
Well, and that goes back to that, you know, is this something that fits me, fits my lifestyle, fits my, you know, you don't want to lose your job.
And
I'm sorry. Tell the Army I just can't talk to you. I'm done. So, but what is it that we might consider fasting from? I need to speed this up a little bit here. Worship and liturgy. Spiritual discipline. In some ways, we've talked about this as we've talked about lectionary reading and so forth, but certainly scripture reading, we go beyond that. A spiritual practice of singing and worshiping God in song, of praying together in choral readings. One of the things that we have enjoyed in this class that we've just completed is doing choral readings together. And one of our students just at the very beginning said, "I just hate this. I just hate this stuff. I've always hated this. I don't know why we do this. And this is, and by the end of, you know, really understanding what we were trying to do in a reading scripture together, reading responsively, he began to have a new appreciation for what that really can be and what that would be about, as opposed to what he had seen as the very sing-songy, artificial, disjointed, somebody always has to catch up with you at the end in congregation, and all of the really poorly done kind of reading that he saw in what he called choral reading. Being able to think a little bit about why we do what we do, why we say what we say in worship and liturgy, thinking through theologically as well in that. A piece that Wesley talked about a lot is that of Christian conference. That's a phrase that we've kind of lost. Christian conference is what I hear you describing, and I can't see your name tag, so it's lost over here in your shirt, but anyway, David,
yes.
As you talked about your group that meets, I picture that as Christian conference taking place, where it's not just the socializing, it's not just, hey, how you doing, but how is it with your soul? Talking about those deep things that matter.
That's where it started out at, was just the socializing. It was my adult sponsors, and it was some other young adults that we'd become friends with on the district, and we all were getting together just watching like Modern Family and hanging out and stuff. And then I read Alan Hirsch's book, The Forgotten Ways.
He messes with everything, doesn't he?
Oh, man. He's unbelievable. but read Forgotten Ways, and it really just re-energized my whole thoughts on how we run church and how we do things. And I was like, man, guys, us together are a group of people in Des Moines. I'm praying for Des Moines, and that's everything, but are we together having the same focus that we are going to change Des Moines by prayer and through each other's accountability, and then grow and then do other things with those groups, like then someone else individually takes ours. It was really cool. It's been really cool.
Good. So often in the church we have devolved to the point of small talk, socializing. Several years ago, we had a pastor friend who said to us, I am just starving for someone to talk about books with, to be able to read together and talk about God's things. And he said, I have tried and tried to get pastors on my district to get together with me and basically Christian conference. Nobody's got the time. Nobody's willing. So this particular pastor had a group of professional men in his congregation that were willing to meet every Friday morning at 7 o'clock or whatever, and he had breakfast with them, and they read books together, and they talked about spiritual things, Christian conference, and definitely a corporate practice for us, but such an essential, nourishing thing. Studies have shown that more than 70% of pastors say they don't have one close friend. Not one. And we're so busy giving and giving and giving, but if we're going to be sustained, we have to find someone, whether that's another pastor, whether that's the Presbyterian pastor across town who I can talk with freely because he or she doesn't know my people and I don't know their people, and so it's okay for us to be human. But somebody that's willing to talk about those things that feed our souls, that will pray for me, that will conference with me in that.
I think Christian conference requires transparency,
mm-hmm.
and that's hard to find, especially, you know, if you're, I guess you're looking for that, and you don't have circles that you feel comfortable enough to, or they feel comfortable enough to be transparent in. It would be very challenging, but I think God would provide. I think if the minister is really looking, I believe God would provide that circle for us.
We've said even at the beginning of our group that as we discuss, nothing anyone says is going to be judged, number one, and then number two, nothing leaves the room either. And that's trust.
Mm-hmm.
That's trust.
Yep.
But once you reach that place of transparency, like you said, it's huge.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely.
It's like what we've always needed.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, I was thinking when you said you've always
scary.
Yeah.
It's risky, and it's
countercultural.
So,
yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Sort of pulled us towards
superficial.
Yeah.
And we don't just jump right into the deep end and start bearing our souls to just a random group of people. You know, there is that gradual building and discovering that I can trust you. I gave you this little bit of me, and you handled that well. So I'm going to reveal a little bit more of myself. And that vulnerability is something that can build in healthy places. Yes?
Yeah. I've met with the group for the last 5 years, six other men that I meet with.
Oh,
every
wonderful.
Tuesday. Evening, we meet at least 47 weeks out of the year, and our whole thing is built really. We do a Bible study. It's a very active study. High accountability. We use Wesley's questions for his bands and societies. But the Christian conference, we begin every gathering with, let's share our week, and we talk about what's happened in our journey, good, bad, ugly, beautiful. And it's become a place where it's not only safe to unburden, but it's also refreshing to know that someone cares. And I have found in my study of Wesley, the concept of Christian conference was the freedom to know you would not be judged,
mm-hmm.
that you would be loved with the love of Christ, and you would be accepted as a brother or sister.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, and that group, those six men that meet with me, they're laymen in my church, they're leaders in my church. They know me better than probably anybody except my wife and the Lord know me. They would tell you that Christian conference is the glue that holds our spiritual lives together.
Yeah.
And it is dynamic. I mean, I missed last week and I'm missing this week.
Oh.
It's killing me.
Yeah.
You know, you just get to that place where it is such a mainstay of your journey.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't have it, I mourn missing those gatherings.
Yeah. What a blessing. And how long did it take to reach that point? You say you've been meeting 6 years.
We've been meeting 6 years. About 4 months in, we had an active betrayal in the group where some very confidential things got shared outside of the group, and we removed a member.
Uh-huh.
And the next week, it went to a new level of intimacy that's been unbroken.
Wow.
So the first 4 months, so well, 1 week out of those 4 months was terrible. But we got past that week, and we invested in a new level of intimacy, and there is mm-hmm. stuff that's shared every week that goes so deep to the heart of who we are.
Wonderful.
In our journey. And it's everything you've already talked about.
Yep.
There's prayer, there's scripture, there's times of feasting at the Lord's table, there's fasting. We do crazy things. You know, the guys will say, we have one guy who's a health nut. And I mean, he's a health nut. And he will just get on us and he'll say, okay, guys, you're all looking peaked. This week, everybody fasts anything that has sugar in it. And for 7 days, we look at every label and every food item.
Wow.
And we come back the next week, and it's like, dude, I feel pretty good. So sugar gets left off. A fast becomes a practice.
Uh-huh.
You know, so it's been a dynamic thing. One of the things in worship, we do periods of silence within that, where we just say, mm-hmm. you know, we're just going to be quiet. And if the Lord leads you to cry out, cry out. And we've gone up to an hour and a half without a word being spoken. But just a deep time of reflection and prayer. It's an awesome experience.
And I hear in what you just described the bridge between corporate prayer and individual prayer, because you're silent, so in essence you're individually praying and yet you're in community together. And experiencing that sense of supporting and being with one another in that. I'm going to push just a little bit more and ask one question. How long have you been at the location that you're at?
11 years.
Okay. So how do you contrast these 6 years with the 5 years prior to that?
Lost versus a sense of meaning and connection.
I was that guy, I have no close friends. And after 5 years, I said, I'm done with this, and I handpicked a group of 7 men that became 6 after a betrayal.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, once a month, we'll walk through Wesley Scrub questions.
Wonderful.
Chuck Swindoll did an adaptation of that, and he basically pulled out about 7 questions, actually 6, and the last one is, which one did you lie about? You know, we walked through those, and it's just a dynamic time.
Okay.
But it took a little while to get into the groove.
Mm-hmm.
But I will tell you that after that first 5 years of having been at that point 24 years in ministry without a friend,
yeah,
my wife only, I was dead. I needed somebody.
And God bless you for having done that and found that yourself. Yeah.
You know, my wife looked at me and she said, you either find a friend or I'm going to go find him for you. And
okay,
she is spiritually adept. You know,
yeah,
2 years prior to that, she had had a massive brainstem stroke and nearly lost her, and the Lord miraculously touched her. She understood the value of a friend because I was almost alone for the rest of my life.
Mm.
You know, and she said, you've got to have somebody, and I can't fill every gap.
Yeah.
So it's been, man, it's amazing. I could not live without
them.
I'm just honest in saying that.
Thank you.
Oh, there are men in my church, laymen in my church, key guys in my church.
Key piece being handpicked.
All different structure. I mean, I've got hardcore blue collar, I've got white collar, I've got retired, I've got young, I've got old, but they're very carefully selected. Very careful. That's my one caveat.
Wonderful. Yep.
You don't
yep.
pick them right, you're dead in the water.
Yep.
You're dead in the water. Especially for a pastor.
Yep. Exactly. Exactly. And thank you. And thanks for letting me push a little bit more with some more questions, because what I hear in that is exactly what I was trying to say in terms of long-term longevity. Too many pastors are where you were 6 years ago and give up.
Yeah.
Or their spouse says, I can't do this anymore, I can't be it for you anymore, and I'm gone. As opposed to, you find a friend or I'll find it for you. And you've given your wife a great gift in this process as well by bringing these partners in alongside.
And there's another piece in this. Our spouses, these 7 men that meet on Tuesdays, our spouses have seen what's happened to us. It has changed their homes.
Mm-hmm.
They came to my wife and they said, we need to do this too.
Wonderful.
So now they meet every Thursday.
Woohoo!
That group of women meet every Thursday. And it's hilarious because we'll talk to our spouses. So what was your group like? None of your business. You know, and it's great.
Yay.
It's absolute freedom in Christ. Absolute
wonderful.
Freedom.
Wonderful, wonderful. That's great. Thank you.
Are they just more friends, which is perfectly fine with me, but then do they need some, like, could you elaborate on what your relationship with them, is it changed at all, versus, like, you just being pastor and congregant?
They would all 6 of them would say, he is my pastor. They would also say, he is my partner in the church. Now, these guys are close enough that I'll take my iPad, I'll hand it to them and I'll say, check me out. They'll take, they're the only ones that have my passwords to everything that has a password on it that's electronic. And we regularly, we hold each other accountable. Where you been on the internet? Who are you making phone calls to? What are you texting? What are you posting on Facebook? Because those are the traps that men fall into. Now, in my first church, I did that with laymen outside of my church that were very active mm-hmm. in other churches, that God just connected me. And I had mm-hmm. three guys that I met with for those 5 years. My second church, 13 years, I had a group of four men in the congregation who were all older men, 75, 80 plus, who were deep water men. And they could be trusted. You know, mm-hmm. And I handpicked them. This group, though, is so much more intimate. Is there danger? Yeah, there are folks in my church that would say, you know, pastor's got to stay. You know, I've got 250 people, and if I have favorites, I have favorites. These guys are my soul partners. Mm-hmm. But I think when they recognize what's coming out of that for the seven of us, they don't, the congregation at large doesn't struggle with it.
And it's not a secret.
It's not a secret.
Okay.
Everybody knows. Don't bother the pastor on Tuesday night or any of these guys.
Okay. And I would suggest to you that in your situation, that's a wonderful blessing that you were able to find that. There may be times that you can't find that in the congregation. It needs to be the other pastors, or it needs to be... And so what I've pulled up here, you know, this next slide looks at a variety of different ways in which that Christian conferencing can take place. So there's no one particular model that's going to answer that. It's going to really be contextually specific in terms of what's who and what is available and what those choices that you can look at individual spiritual direction, sometimes family, and some folks have not simply spouses, but I've talked to students who have said, you know, my dad was my pastor the whole time I was growing up, but my dad and I are really accountability partners now that I'm an adult, and there really is a peer relationship. Now, it doesn't happen very often, but on occasion it does. I've had young men that have said the same about their moms. You know, there's just been this ability to have this Christian conference together. Or it could be siblings that just have bonded together in a different way as adults and so forth. We do Christian conferencing in many cases around the table as families gather talking about scripture, talking about the latest things that you've read, having that conversation about those things that are spiritual in nature, not just family dynamics. Spiritual friendship that you've described, ecumenical ties, the importance of that working together. I went home last night, Nancy, and told Keith what you had told me about they're doing the VBS with the United Methodist Church in town. And Nancy told me yesterday, no secret, he said it in public, but that there are seven churches in her little community of 1,600 people, and they all play nice with each other. And what a wonderful blessing to have that kind of ecumenical connection with other brothers and sisters. And then small groups. Lots of different ways and shapes that Christian conferencing can take.
And I think one of the things that's really powerful in our system, in our ecclesiology, if we heard right in our last big session this spirit of comparison and all that garbage,
mm-hmm.
you know, there's a guy sitting right there that if I have a need, he's on my district, I can call him. I don't have to be judged. He's not going to question. He's not going to share. God has given us an incredible network.
That's wonderful.
For this very thing. I have a zone that meets every month, and those guys are tired, you know. But to be able to pick up a phone and call somebody who's close to you, Don knows my world.
Mm-hmm. Which might also speak to why both of you chose to be here in this particular session, too. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. I want to go through one more slide, and then our time is up. I've talked about works of piety. Works of mercy is another whole realm of means of grace. All that we've been talking about in this last hour has been the ways in which we experience God's grace. And the works of mercy are those ways in which we pass along God's grace to others. Wesley talked about doing no harm and doing good to others. He talked about taking care of the poor, the hungry, the sick, the prisoner, the stranger, in the week. He says, you know, if you think in terms of John 13, John 13 says, if then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do as I have done to you. There have been, sadly, too many times in my life where I've done something for someone in the church and other people have looked and said, well, why in the world would you do that? And I've looked and said, why in the world would you not do that? But so often in the community of faith, we have seen acts of service as extraordinary as opposed to just what we're supposed to be doing and just God's grace flowing through us to others. When I was ordained, I have been ordained as a deacon in Compassionate Ministries. And in the congregation that we were serving at that time, my husband was an associate pastor, and one of the women in the church said, so you're going to be ordained this week? And I said, yes, and I explained that, and she said, oh, good, we need somebody to do that in our church. So in her mind, I was going to be Compassionate Ministries for the congregation. And I said, whoa, that's not quite what that means. But that was the expectation. And our call as Wesleyan followers, you know, to follow in the footsteps of John Wesley, is that we serve others. We practice that discipline of humility, just as Jesus humbled himself to wash the dirty feet of the disciples. There's big things we can do, and there's little things that we can do, and everything in the middle. It's not what we do, but it's the attitude with which we do it that matters. And one of my favorite Wesley sermons is when he talked about caring for the poor, or caring for the sick. And he said, now there are some among you who are going to say, wouldn't it be better for me to pay the doctor to go visit the sick instead of myself visiting them? And Wesley said, well, you may have the money to pay for the doctor, and that's a wonderful thing, and go ahead and do that, but you need to go visit for your sake as well as for theirs. Because the act of the work of mercy is a means of, through which you experience God's grace as well as sharing that grace with others. So we are called as part of our spiritual service, but also as part of our spiritual nurture to do these works. To care for the sick, the prisoner, the stranger, and the weak. Grant, can you remember the Sunday morning in Uganda when we came into worship and Pastor Wilson came and told us what he had been doing that morning? Okay, I'll just share the story and see if it rings a bell. We were visiting a church in Uganda, and Sunday morning Pastor Wilson came in and he said, I'm sorry I'm late, I've been at the jail, because some man in the church had been arrested, and it was arrested falsely, and he had been down trying to help with that. And then he said, and I was overdoing this, and I was, you know, and he described several things he had done in the last couple of days. And Grant just, when he walked away, said, I think we just heard what Jesus said. He's visited the sick. He's visited the prisoner. He's given water to the thirsty. He's fed the hungry. And he went down that list, and Pastor Wilson had done all of those within the last 24 hours. I thought, how many times could we say that? Do you remember that Sunday morning? I just remember just, you know, all of a sudden going, whoa, yes, that's exactly what we're called to do. And it's the challenge for us today. So as you think about all of these different disciplines that we've talked about, these different works of piety and works of mercy, I just want to challenge you and encourage you to think in terms of the ways that these things not only are taking energy and taking time and taking commitment, but that they are ways that feed our soul. And as you ponder this, as you think through later on, this time that we've spent together, I encourage you to think through what is it that's going to be the most nurturing for you. Perhaps you're challenged to go home and find a few friends. Perhaps you're thought of a different way in which you might be reading scripture, different challenge to prayer. As you go through the rest of today and tomorrow, I pray that that will be the case for you, and that there will be something that will be that nugget that helps to just carry you, so that I would guess, John, that you are in a position now where you could, this nurturing that you're getting now is going to nurture you for a long time in longevity in ministry. And that would be my prayer for each one of us, that the day will come when God says, well done, my good and faithful servant, you have finished that race and you stuck with it through all the difficult stuff because your spirit has been nurtured and your soul has been sustained through the practices you've engaged in.